Hello, my name is Kyle. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Christ Presbyterian Church. If you are new or visiting, we are so glad you're here with us. If you have been here for much longer than me, then I'm always glad to see you as well. It's an encouragement to me. One announcement, and that is that we have people that come in and out of our church all the time, that join, and some that transfer, and then we have this thing called an associate membership, and that is when you want to retain your membership in your old church, but you're here for a little while, and so you want to come under the accountability of our church. And it's my privilege to announce that Jordan has come into associate membership. Jordan, I'm going to probably butcher your last name, the pronunciation, but Ikarma? Okay. And she is from the great city of Greenville, South Carolina, which I just was at recently, and it is a great city, actually. You should visit. And has been working at the news press and has been with us for a couple of years, but we're so glad that you've made the step. And it's please welcome her after the service into our family even deeper. Well, we are finishing, if you're just joining us, we are finishing a set of studies on the book of Philemon, a small little letter that Paul wrote on behalf of a runaway slave to his master, the runaway slave's master, who happened to be Paul's friend, a man named Philemon. And we begin this week ending our series where we began our series, and that is with the grace of God. Let me read selected portions from this letter for us. Hear God's word. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now down in verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might receive him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. In verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. And then in verse 25, Paul closes the letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we come to the close of our time with this book, we ask that your grace would be with our spirits. We need to hear from you, for your words are life-giving and powerful. Our words can be empty and trite. And so, Lord Jesus, would you show up? Disrupt us by the power of your grace and recreate us in your image. For those of us who are doubting, confirm our faith. For those of us who are skeptical, assure us of your existence and love. And for those of us who need encouragement, encourage us. meet us all where we are, Jesus. Because of what you have done, we plead these things. Amen. We're coming to the end of our studies, and Paul ends the book right there with the grace of God, the same place he began. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, verse 25. And he began the book, grace to you, verse 3. Grace. It's the most important concept in the Bible, I would suggest. It's the most important concept in Christianity. It's the most important concept in the entire world, grace. This idea that God moves towards us in one-way love. Not because of what we have done. Not because of who we are. Not because of our standing. No, grace, it comes to us, love that comes to us unconditionally. Grace is God's peace for the restless, God's love for the unloving and unlovable. Grace is one-way love. It's getting what we don't deserve and not getting what we do deserve, grace. And isn't it a little bit dangerous, though, for Paul to start a letter and end a letter where he's trying to get Philemon to obey, to do something? Isn't it a little dangerous to begin and end that letter with the concept of grace? I mean, won't this de-incentivize Philemon? I mean, you know, Philemon, the way that we get people to do things, we know this, the way that we give kids to do things and stuff is we either threaten punishment or we say you will get an ice cream and we give them some kind of incentive. But what is this that you'll get what you don't deserve regardless of what you do? Why is Paul beginning and ending a letter in grace? Isn't this dangerous? Because we know that ever since the first century, there are people who have perverted, Jude, verse 4 says, the grace of God into sensuality. So, well, hey, if I'm accepted, not based on what I do or what I've done, then what does it matter how I live? So isn't this dangerous? Why does Paul start here? Well, Paul didn't seem to think so. You've been tempted, I'm sure, with this temptation. It's something that any of us who have grasped this concept of grace has been tempted with. And it goes like this. You are about to do something. If you've ever been in that situation where you are tempted to do something that you know is wrong, you know it's wrong. It's not even gray. Like, you know it's wrong. And if you've ever thought to yourself, well, God will forgive me, and then done it, then you know the struggle. And you know what? He will forgive you. He will forgive you. Because God is a God of grace. So what do we do with this? I mean, why does Paul do this? Why does he say this? Some people say, it's been said, that I love to sin, God loves to forgive, the world is wonderfully arranged. And some of us think that way. But not Paul. Not Paul. In verse 21, he says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than what I say. For Paul, obedience is an expectation. He doesn't think that the grace of God cancels out obedience, and more than an expectation, it's a requirement. Verse 8, he says, bold enough in Christ to command Philemon, that he is bold enough in Christ to command Philemon to do what is required. So here's the question. How do we hold these two things together? The fact that God moves towards us in one-way love, regardless of who we are, unconditional favor, and that obedience is a requirement. How do we hold these things together? Well, I think the answer is that grace actually necessitates obedience. Grace necessitates obedience. Now, that might sound weird to you, and I need to say what I don't mean by that. What I don't mean by that is that God treats us like Santa Claus. That's how we normally think, right? You better watch out. You better not cry. Better not pout. I'm telling you why. Why? Because God gives his gifts to those who are nice and not those who are naughty. Is that what I mean when I say grace necessitates obedience? That God's grace comes because of obedience? No. I don't mean that. I don't mean that it's because of these conditions that are placed upon us that grace comes to us. When I say grace necessitates immediate, I say that because of what grace does to us and in us and through us. Grace transforms us. Grace is a power. And there are three things that I want you to see that grace makes us into, that grace changes us into, to help answer this question. First, grace makes us debtors. Second, grace makes us free. And third, grace makes us partners. Grace makes us debtors. In verse 19, Paul says to Philemon that he should obey because he owes him, or he knows that he'll obey. He's confident of his obedience because he owes him his very self. Of course, Paul here is talking about the fact that at some point in time, Paul preached the gospel to Philemon. He told him this beautiful story about how God loves people, not based on what they do or what they've done, but that God would give Philemon not what he deserves, but what he doesn't deserve. He would give him grace, and that he would move out and he would give him life, eternal life. And because of that, Philemon owes his very self, his life, everything he is, everything he has, to Paul, because it's through Paul that he gained his life. Philemon was heading towards death and hell, and now he's heading for life and peace. And in a real way, that's because of Paul, in a human level, message. But if Philemon owes his life to Paul, how much more does he owe his life to God? I'm sure you've seen, most people have seen that by now, either Les Miserables, either on the screen or in the theater. It's a story, if you haven't seen it, about an ex-convict, a paroled convict who has been in jail for 19 years. He finally is released, and he is released out into the world to make his way. And he finds that that world is not a very welcoming place. As an ex-con, he can't find a job, he can't find food, he can't find shelter, until one day this priest opens up his home and lets him in. And then in the middle of the night, this ex-convict, Jean Valjean, he leaves abruptly. And he steals the priest's silver. He's caught by the police. The police question him and he lies. He says that it was given to him. And the police, of course, don't believe the story. Take him back to the priest and then they question the priest. And then something very surprising happens. The priest turns and says, "You forgot I gave these also," handing him the candlesticks. "Would you leave the best behind? No, messieurs, you may release him, for this man has spoken true. I commend you for your duty. May God's blessing go with you." And then the priest turns to Jean Valjean and says, "But remember this, my brother, seeing this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God." What happened in that moment is that Jean Valjean was standing before two options. There was the option of the law that sat there, literally in the form of police, who could have convicted him and give him what he deserved, which would have been the life in, living a life in prison. But then the priest gives him something that is the very opposite of what he deserves. And it's not only that he isn't punished. It's not only that something is taken away. Something is given to him. Two candlesticks worth a whole lot of money, which he can now build a new life on. That's grace. And from that point forward, Jean Valjean he's indebted. He owes his life in a very real way to grace. He was raised out of darkness. His soul was purchased for God. So too Philemon. Philemon was on a one-way ticket to death and hell until God intervened through the preaching of Paul. And then he got his life back. And now he owes his life to Paul. What about you? Do you know that feeling? Do you know that feeling to being a debtor to grace? That everything you have and everything you are, that all your future and all your hope is all dependent upon the grace of God. That's it. Robinson Crusoe, in that novel, Robinson Crusoe, has been on an island for some 24 years off the coast of Venezuela. And then all of a sudden he realizes that there are Carib cannibals who come onto the island, and they often sacrifice their prisoners and eat them there on one of the desolate beaches. One day he is there, he looks out, he sees that one of the prisoners slips away, and two men are chasing him in order to kill him and eat him. All of a sudden, Robinson Crusoe comes out, ambushes these two men, and saves this person who is named Friday, who is then going to, he was, if Robinson Crusoe had not intervened, he was going to be killed and eaten. And in the book, there's this this scene about how Friday responds to Crusoe for saving his life. It says that he kneeled down again, he kissed the ground, and laid his head upon the ground, and taking me by the foot, as Robinson Crusoe, he set my foot upon his head. This, it seems, was in token of swearing to me to be my slave forever. Now, this isn't how we relate to one another as humans, and that isn't the way that we should relate to one another as humans, but in a very real way, this is a picture of exactly how we are to relate to God. That we are indebted to Him. That God is the one who has rescued us. That we owe everything to grace. That we were literally going to be eaten alive by our sin and on the way to death when God intervened and gave us what we did not deserve. And when we realize that, then we also realize that there is nothing too big, there is nothing too small that we wouldn't do for God, because we are debtors to grace. We owe our lives, we owe everything to grace. The grace of God. And do you feel like that? I have to admit that often I don't. And if you're like me, you don't either often. And then here's the question, why? And the answer is simple, I think. It's that you and I, we struggle with this disease. It's called spiritual amnesia. That is that we somehow, some way, we forget how dire our circumstances were. We forget that we were about to be killed and eaten alive by sin. That we were on the way to death and hell. We forget how lost we were, and we forget how great the rescue was. That God has redeemed us, that He has bought us, that He has set us in a place of peace and serenity forever. And when we start to get our hands on that, and we start to get our minds on that, then we start to realize how, like Friday to Caruso, we owe everything. We are His slaves forever. Because He has loved us with an everlasting love. The old hymn puts it this way: to see the law of Christ fulfilled, to hear His pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Now, once you get your mind around how dire your circumstances were and how much He did to save you from them, then you say, well, I want to serve You forever. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Grace makes us debtors. That's the first thing. But it doesn't just make us debtors, it also makes us free. It makes us free. In verse 8, Paul's writing, and he says, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. And then in verse 14, notice that he says, I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Paul is saying, I didn't want to coerce you into doing this or command you into doing this because I wanted you to do it out of your own a sense of willingly and freely. And so we read that, and that makes sense to us. But that's actually surprising for Paul to say. Because unlike us, Paul and the Bible in general doesn't think that we're kind of free moral agents who can choose the good over the bad, that we can just do anything we want. Paul actually assumes everywhere that people, ever since the fall, do not have a free will, are not free. Just listen to a couple verses from his letter to the Romans. In Romans 3:9, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin. Romans 6:20, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. He's saying you were so enslaved to sin that you were free from even the possibility of doing something good and the influence of good. And we see that again. It comes very clear in Romans 8:7, where he says the mind of the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. See, theologians like to talk about this fourfold state, that in the beginning, Adam was created in such a way where he could choose good and choose to follow God or choose to sin. To sin or not to sin? That was Adam's question. But ever since then, ever since the fall, we no longer have that ability. We always choose to sin. We can no longer choose the good. So here's the question. Why then, if Paul believes that we're absolutely slaves to sin, if indeed we cannot submit to God's law, why does he write in verse 14, as if Philemon can act not out of compulsion, but of his own accord, or another translation might be his own free will? Why does he say that? Because grace creates a third state. Grace changes us. Grace makes it so and transforms us so that we are free, so that now we can again choose the good. Choose to follow God. Choose to obey. Grace transforms us. And one day there is a fourth state, and grace will free us completely and totally from the power and influence and even the ability to choose sin. I don't want a free will. I want to be in heaven where my will is constrained to obedience, where that's all I want to do, where sin is not a possibility, where I would never choose that. That's what grace will do. But now God has freed us so that we can obey him. Here comes the question. Why did God free us from sin? I mean, just think of it like this. Think of someone who has been released from prison, a released convict. Were they released from prison so that they could go out and commit the same crimes against humanity and society? Or option B, multiple choice. Were they released so that they could be productive members of society? We are not set free from slavery to sin and from the depths of our depravity so that we could go indulge in the very same things that were enslaving us and killing us. Jesse Spencer is a cardiologist in Jackson, Mississippi. One night she was called away from her family to the VA hospital to do a procedure on one of the vets there. She had to leave her family in the middle of the night. She had to leave her kids. Dinner is sitting there on the table. She's sacrificing these things to go and perform this procedure for this vet. She performs this procedure. It goes successfully. She goes back home very late at night. Goes to sleep, only to get up to go back to the hospital the next day. As she's walking toward the hospital the next day, she sees that man, this vet. He is standing 200 feet from the front door of the hospital under the green awning with a cigarette in his mouth. And as she's walking, she turns and says to the person next to her, you know, it's really hard. It's really hard to think that I left my family. I left my dinner. I sacrificed my relationship with my kids. I went to perform this procedure to save this man's life, and he's trying to take it again. God did not send his son to leave his home, to sacrifice himself, to go through the ordeal of the cross, to free us from sin so that you and I could go back and live under the green awning of the things that kill us. God did not do that. God freed us so that we might serve him. God freed us so that we might be productive members of his society and his kingdom. God did not do this so that we could go back to living and indulging in those very things that were meant to and were killing us. But we have like Stockholm syndrome. You know what that is? Stockholm syndrome? Stockholm syndrome is like a psychological phenomenon in which hostages have like positive feelings toward their captives and toward those their captors and those who were trying to kill us. And we've got Stockholm syndrome. We have Stockholm syndrome towards sin. God releases us from sin and delivers us from it, and we still run back to those very idols that were killing us. We run back to the long work days and working long hours because we get this sense that somehow that is going to give us a standing or position or power or make us feel valuable. We go back to the idolatrous relationships, living under the green awning of idolatrous relationships with a parent or with a child or with a spouse, and the way that we treat them and the way that we interact with them, with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. We go back and live under the green awning of addictions that damage us physically and emotionally. And we just go back. When God has freed us, not that we might go take our lives again, but that we might live. That we might live. St. Augustine, who was a 4th century towering figure in the Christian church at that time, he said, "It is human to err. It is devilish to remain willfully in error." God has freed you. Don't go living under the sins in which we continue. God has freed you. He has set you free that you might serve others in his kingdom. Back to Les Mis. I mean, the great example of this is Les Mis, where the rest of Jean Valjean's life, he spends serving others, giving his life, expending his life, because he realizes that he was free, he was released. He was given this grace, not to go squandered again, not to go stealing again, but to go be a productive member in God's kingdom, to show grace to others. And that leads us to our third point. Grace makes us debtors, grace makes us free, but finally, grace makes us participants. In verse 1, Paul calls Philemon a fellow worker. In verse 17, he says that he is his partner. He says, "If you consider me your partner, receive him," that is, receive Onesimus, "as you would receive me." What's Paul saying? Paul's saying that to obey in this moment, to do what you need to do the right thing with Onesimus, is to actually partner with me in gospel ministry. That actually when we obey, that is an ability and an opportunity to be God's partners in the building of his kingdom. And this is a responsibility and a privilege. It's a responsibility. We see throughout that Philemon is actually going to be held responsible for his actions as a partner in the kingdom. Verse 2, notice that Paul doesn't just address Philemon, but he also addresses his probably wife, Apiphia. He addresses Archippus. He addresses the entire church. And then, just to make sure that Philemon knows that he's going to be held accountable and checked up on, verse 22, he says, "And prepare a room for me. I'm going to pay you a visit because I want to see what you did. I want to see that you actually did the right thing." Now, this is very, very different than what we think about in our society. Every other week, I have a conversation with somebody who says, "My Christian life, my spirituality, the church, other people, they shouldn't be able to speak into that at all. That's kind of ridiculous." But not so in the Bible. In the Bible, we are actually held accountable as participants of God. This grace that has made us partners with God, it is a grace that is a responsibility, and therefore we're held accountable. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul says, "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." I love that verse because it says, one, that God has made us participants in the kingdom with him, working together with him. But secondly, he appeals to them. He's making sure that they do not receive the grace of God in vain. That actually grace was given so that we could participate. And therefore, we want to be a community that fosters accountable relationships. Ask people to keep you in check. By becoming part of this community, you ask people to keep you in check. The most formal way is membership, but we want to do that in other informal ways as well. When you join a community group, we are all saying we need to live in light of the gospel, and we need to be held accountable for that. Grace makes us participants, and this is a responsibility, but not only a responsibility, this is a privilege. Don't you see? Because it's not I have to do this, not so much I have to obey, it's I get to obey. God has set us free. He has made us partners. We get to contribute to kingdom building. I mean, think about it. If you were asked to do something, to be a part of something that was so big, so amazing, and you said, you know, let's say it was like, you got to be one of the first people to go to the moon, right? Let's say we haven't gone to the moon yet. And you get to be, you've been invited to be one of the first people to go to the moon or Mars. And they say, we would like you to come and we want you to be a part of this. And you think, but here's the catch. You got to get up at 6 a.m. because that's when the flight takes off. And you're like, oh, 6 a.m. I can't believe I have to get up at 6 a.m. You'd be like, what are you talking about? You get to get up at 6 a.m. to then board a plane and go to space. It's pretty awesome, right? You get to participate in the kingdom. God is remaking the world in Jesus Christ by the Spirit, and He enlists our service in that. We get to see that we get to lay little stones in this huge project of the kingdom that He's doing. That's amazing. That years and years and eons down the road, we'll be able to look back and be like, I laid that stone that's still here, that will still be here forever. That's a privilege. It's not I have to, it's I get to. Justin Borger, he was a Covenant College student who was research assistant to Kelly Capick there and is now, I think, a student at RTS Orlando. But he tells this story about how he was downtown one day in downtown Chattanooga on Broad Street, and he was in front of the library there, and he meets this woman. And she asks for some money. And he says, well, I won't give you any money, but I will give you whatever you need. Well, she took him up on the offer, and apparently she needed a lot. So she takes him to the store, and she gets a coat, and she gets some clothes, and she gets shampoo, and she gets food. And he gives these things to her, and he says, okay. And then he goes back. He didn't hear from her, but he did give her his number, and he said, you know, if you need anything else, let me know. Well, some time passed, and she called in the middle of church. Something tragic had happened. She had been abused. See, Tammy, she lived on the streets. She lived under a bridge. And someone else there abused her, and she called, and she said, I've been hurt badly. I need to be taken to the hospital. So Justin left church, and he went, and he took her to the hospital, and then she started coming to church. She started getting involved, and the deacons were helping her out, giving her money. And he wrote, actually, the slips of paper that gave her food vouchers to go to the gift certificates for the grocery store. And there was only one problem with this, and that is that Justin said that Tammy liked to share. And so she would go and she would buy these things, but then she would buy them and start giving them all away to her friends that she lived with under the bridge. And Justin had to tell her, he goes, listen, don't give this away. And he says, I can remember telling her, you need to keep this for yourself, otherwise you'll run out and you'll have nothing to eat. He said, but after a while, Tammy grew tired of being told not to share the food that our church gave her. I want to give some away too. Why can't I share some of it? She asked with an incredulous state. Why can't I give some too? I found myself taking aback, Justin says. Why shouldn't Tammy be allowed to share the resources that she's been given? That's exactly what I'm doing. And then he concludes, the good news is that God has not only made us recipients of His grace, but also participants in the movement of His own generosity. That actually there is some deep privilege that Tammy understood, a deep privilege that she was being restricted from in actually being able to participate, to share, to pay it forward, if you will. To take the grace of God which has been given to us and to pay it forward. And that's what we do when we obey. Every act of obedience is a paying it forward, is a participation in the kingdom of God. But you say to yourself, well, what about those things that are just between me and God? You know, those sins or obediences that really it doesn't affect anyone else. What about those? I mean, that's not really participating in the kingdom. And my only question to you is, could you please tell me what those are? Those acts of obedience or sin that don't affect anyone else? Because I don't think there are any. The hours that we waste on the computer looking at Facebook or Pinterest or pornography, that affects our relationships with other people. It does. And every step we make in our own heart to kill an idolatrous motive, well, that affects how we're able to work with other people in the kingdom and move out more in love. You see, there are no private individual acts that are just between me and God. No, every act of obedience, we might not see how it works out, but every act of obedience, every decision to participate in obedience to God, that is a participation in the building of his kingdom where righteousness dwells. And peace dwells within our hearts and within our relationships with one another and in society and in the whole earth. It says, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If you consider me your partner, don't you want to be Paul's partner? Don't you want to be God's partner? Working together with him? This is a privilege. This is a high privilege. And so we see that the reason why grace necessitates obedience is because grace is not simply this idea. Grace is a power that transforms us. It makes us debtors. It makes us free. It makes us partners with God. And because grace actually comes in and disrupts our lives and remakes us anew, it necessitates obedience. Obedience naturally flows from the grace of God. I mentioned Augustine earlier. There's a story about Augustine. He came to faith late in life, lived a pretty promiscuous and nefarious life beforehand with various relationships and such. One day he's become a Christian. He's now the bishop in this town, and he is walking down the street and he sees one of his old flames. And she starts hitting on him. And he's like, well, you know, I need to act appropriate. So he's kind to her, but he's acting appropriate. And she keeps hitting on him, and she keeps doing this. And he continues to be warm to her, but at the same time being appropriate with her. And finally, she gets fed up because he's not getting the signals. And she goes, Augustine, it's me. And he says, I know. But it's not me anymore. It's not me anymore. You see, grace had done something in him and to him and now through him where he is living a new life because he realized that grace changes us. And grace has done something to you and in you and is doing something through you. It is disrupting the world. It is disrupting our lives, and it is remaking them all again in Christ. So that we might participate in this kingdom. Let me pray for us. Lord, I do pray that we would be disrupted, transformed, and moved by the power of your grace. That we would see ourselves as recipients of this gift. Oh Lord, make it so. Work on us and in us and through us for your glory. Amen.